If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John chapter 4. As Kevin read for us this morning, we're going to continue our time through the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. And if you've noticed the theme of the songs that we were presenting, it is really the theme that is going on throughout of Scripture here in this passage in John chapter 4, the theme of salvation. And I've titled this morning's message as last week, and this is really only part two. We're going to continue the following week as well with chapter 4. I titled this message, Good News for a Thirsty Soul. Good News for a Thirsty Soul. This week I had the privilege of listening to, or watching, I should say, a video online at the Master Seminary website. There are about 25 videos that are there, and I encourage you to go to those as well. TMS.edu is the website. And in there are listing, or kind of the videos are, the distinctives of the Master Seminary. What distinguishes a Master Seminary from other seminaries? And one of my professors, Dr. Farnell, who is our Greek professor at the seminary, was talking about the problem with the search for the historical Jesus. If you've never heard about that, I'm sure you've encountered it, but it was never titled that way. And this is what he talks about. He says, the search for the historical Jesus is this, is that when people say, let's find out who Jesus is outside of the Bible. Let's look to him, because you really can't trust what's in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, you can't trust him at all. Only a few things about Jesus are true in the Gospel, and the rest are really fabrications of those who were part of the community that made these stories up. It is what dominates the Discovery Channel whenever you see any documentary about Jesus Christ. It is what you see in the History Channel when it comes to Jesus Christ or the Bible. And it is these groups of people that are trying to find out what Scripture says about Jesus outside from the Gospels. But you can't find Jesus outside from the Gospels. Let me ask you this. Who would you trust? A person who is far removed, 2,000 plus years, or those who were personal eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ? They focus on finding the Jesus, the man, who really was made God by his would-be followers. And friends, this is what is taught in most seminaries. Not all seminaries are the same. It doesn't matter if they say we are a Christ-centered seminary. You have to investigate. You have to look. That's why where you go for training matters. Because you will be the object of this. If a school wants to be a prestige school, if a school wants to have an academic cloutness amongst all people around them, if a school wants to be recognized as one who is highly academic, they will embrace this historical Jesus. My reaction to that was tears. As I saw Dr. Farnell explaining this, it was tears, because so many people hear that. And it was anger. Because our Lord is being mocked. And there was a resolve, a commitment to point you, his people, back to the true Jesus. The one found in Scripture. At the Master Seminary, there is no such search for the historical Jesus, but you can find the real Jesus, the Messiah, in the Bible. and in particular the Gospels, who were written by eyewitness accounts of those who were there. And this is what we find here in John chapter 4. This is the whole point of the Gospel of John. He's writing and he's recording these particular events that are not found in the other ones. He's recording these particular events so that you will know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And that salvation is found in none other than that Jesus. If you want to know about Jesus, you need to go to the Bible. If you want more information of who Jesus is, go to the Gospels. You will not find a more accurate account of Jesus Christ than what you have in the Gospels. And this is exactly where we have been in chapter 4. And particularly even more today as we encounter Jesus, a really revelation of himself to this Samaritan woman. See, up to this point, John says, hey, I've testified to you who this Jesus is. You want to know who Jesus is? I tell you, he is the one who has existed before time. He is the one who created everything. He is the only true light. He is the Word, the Logos of God. That's the Jesus that you need to believe. And then you hear John the Baptist, as we said last week, who testifies, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you hear the first disciples say, we have found the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom Moses and the prophets talked about. All of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And then you have Jesus' own miracles that testify. The fact that he, at the beginning in John chapter 2, turns water into wine without saying a word, without touching anything. And really, that miracle was a miracle that wasn't displayed for everyone to see. It was particularly for his disciples, so they might know that the one that they are walking with is none other than the Son of God, the Messiah. And remember, Jesus said, oh, you're going to see greater things than these. What? We're just in chapter 2 then. And here, after using all these proofs of the demonstration of who Jesus Christ is, John says, let me tell you and let me point you to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he says about himself. And this is what we have in John chapter 4. Jesus revealing himself to this Samaritan woman. Really, the story is not so much about this woman's conversion. She comes to Christ. You see the effects of that after she leaves. You see the effects in the conversation that Jesus has with her. She becomes really a witness to her community that all of a sudden people around there are saying, what? And they come to Christ. Jesus, this story is not necessarily about her, but about Christ. It's about Jesus. As a matter of fact, the whole theme of this chapter is salvation. That is, salvation does not come through rituals, it does not come through ceremonies, it does not come through buildings, but through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah who is walking, who walked amongst his own creation and intermingled amongst the outcast, the immoral, the ostracized of society. Friends, if we were there, we would be there too. And we said last week as we looked at this passage that John gives us here four demonstrations that Jesus is the Messiah who brings good news to thirsty souls. And in verses 7 to 15, we're told that Jesus offers living water. He offers eternal life to this woman who thought she was coming to gain regular water. And then, with her misunderstanding of what's going on, Jesus not only goes to her and offers her living water, but he also confronts sinful living. He confronts sinful living. He does not let her remain in her sin, but rather exposes it. What a loving thing that our Lord does. Who would refuse to leave a woman trapped in her sin by confronting it. Friends, it's good to talk about sin. You know why? Because Christ came to be the sin bearer. That's why. And so Jesus confronts her. She's convicted by this. And here we come into verses 20 to 26, where another demonstration of Jesus the Messiah, the one who regulates worship, the one who says, this is how you ought to worship. Jesus promotes true worship. And this is what our focus is going to be, verses 20 to 26 this morning. See, having been convicted of her sin, having been offered living water, the Samaritan woman really desires to know where she can find God, where she can find grace, where she can find salvation. And the fact that Jesus knew everything about her, even her secret sin, as a matter of fact, in verse 29, when she goes and tells people to come, notice what she reveals about Jesus. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She acknowledges him as a prophet, one who brought conviction of sin and who knows the word of God, who is a messenger of God. He is unlike anybody else. He has supernatural insight of her own heart. And so it is this one who could answer the deep questions about worship and find solutions to her sin. And so Jesus answers her. He by telling her where of worship does not really matter. Location is not the issue. But rather, how you worship and whom you worship is what God is looking for. And so he explains to her that true worship ultimately centers upon himself. And it is in these verses that Jesus gives us three answers about true worship. Three answers about true worship. First, he says, where you worship is not important. Where you worship is not important. I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. The woman is here talking, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say, speaking here, you, a Jew, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. See, this question is one that possibly has divided the Jewish people for a period of time, really for centuries. It had divided. This is one of the dividing wedges between them. And so some people see when they look at this that why is she asking about worship right when Jesus had convicted her of her sin? Well, some would say that she is changing subjects. She's too guilty. Her conscience has gripped her. And she's like, okay, let's talk about the weather. You ever had that happen before? People you're sharing the gospel with, and they say, you know, how about them Rockies? She's making an excuse to escape. But the problem with that is this. She saw Jesus as a prophet. He knew her. Not only that, Jesus actually answers her question about worship. He does not leave her in conviction alone. And then verse 19 really is a confession of Jesus' knowledge of her. This is not some ordinary man, but has one who has supernatural insight into her soul. That is, she can't hide. So it's not a diversion, but rather Jesus pointing to her where she can find answers to her soul. Others say that she's changing subject because she's just curious about this theological issue. Remember I told you this is kind of one of those conversations that bounce all over the place? But it's not. As a matter of fact, it doesn't fit the overall context of salvation. Rather, what you see here is she wants to find forgiveness, grace, and mercy. This is why Jesus does not continue to talk about her sin. Why he points to himself as a solution to her sin. And he redefines for her what worship is based upon, that is, on himself. As a prophet, he points to her, to himself as her only solution. Notice how the Samaritans viewed this in verse 20. He says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. When he's talking about our fathers, she's talking about Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. They worshipped on this mountain. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, after God had made a promise to Abraham, he's promising the Abrahamic covenant, is what it's referred to, land, seed, and blessing. Abraham takes and makes an altar and worships God. He blesses him. And the Samaritans, because they only saw the five books of Moses as authoritative and as the word of God, that's the location that they focused on. It was Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. Now don't be deceived. When we talk about mountains, we're not talking 14ers. This mountain is only about 2,800 feet high. Okay? They're not hiking up this humongous mountain. It's really more like a hill for us. This was the, as a matter of fact, Jacob's well was there, and as she's talking to Jesus, she's saying, our father said, this place is the place we are to worship. She's pointing right at it. But notice her view, and really truly the true view of the Jews. She says, you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. See, the whole focus right here is location. The whole focus here is where. Where are we worship? Where are we to worship? Where are we to find God? But because the Jews accepted not only the five books of Moses, but all of the Old Testament, they knew that God had revealed that Jerusalem is the place of true worship. Take your Bibles real quick and go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. You can hold your place here in John 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is after Solomon had built the temple. Which was fixed, rather than the tabernacle, which moved all over the place. The temple was a fixed location. That place was built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so Solomon built this temple. And notice what it says in the beginning in verse 1. Then Solomon said, The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. And while all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, with whom his hand has fulfilled what he had promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, and so he quotes this promise that God has made to David. Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as a prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And I chose David to be over my people Israel. The location was right. Jerusalem was right. The Jews had the right location. He says, in this passage in 2 Chronicles, he says, God chose to put his name there, his reputation, who he is there. And so the women of the well, coming back to John chapter 4, gives a correct assessment of this tension of where do we worship God? Where do I find answers to my soul? But Jesus says, location is not important. Where you worship is not important. But rather, because Messiah has arrived, the location is no longer an issue. Notice what he says in verse 21. He said to her, "Woman," address that he gave to his mother. It's just saying like, "Ma'am." "Woman, believe me, take me at my word. Trust what I say." He says, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain," pointing again to Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Whoa. Wow. Who gave the authority to say Jerusalem was the place? God did. What is Jesus doing right now? He is talking about, let me tell you now what real and true worship really is. What does that make Jesus? God. He is Messiah. The hour is coming. What does that mean? What does that refer to? Well, in the Gospel of John, when it doesn't specifically have something stated, in Gospel of John, it normally refers to three things. One, the cross of Jesus Christ. Two, the resurrection. And three, his exaltation. Jesus saying, the hour is coming. Why? Because Messiah is here. I'm here. The hour is coming. You see, what he's saying is who Jesus is, what he has come to do on the cross by dying as our substitute and paying sin's penalty, then defeating sin, death, by rising from the dead, then ascending into heaven, leaving, as he promised in John 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit, who is another like himself, to dwell amongst his people. He says, all this here about location will be done away. It's not important. It's not important. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you never set your foot in Israel, it's okay. Sometimes, and a lot of people go there because they think that if I go there, I go to this, quote, holy land, that I might have some kind of encounter with God, some in salvation. But that's not the case. What Jesus does here, he says, he points to himself. And what he's about to do on the cross, to that itself ends the question of location and the beginning of all true worship. Samaritans had ignorant worship. Look at verse 22. He says this, you worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know with certainty. That is, their worship is not informed by the whole counsel of God's word. It is ignorant worship. It is foolish worship. And if it's ignorant and foolish worship, it's really not worship at all. Is uninformed worship which leads to no worship. It was worship without certainty. They were ignorant because they only accepted the five books of Moses and not the full revelation of God's word. And here Jesus says, but that changes. I'm here. I'm here. The Jews' worship, though, is correct, he says. Notice what he says. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jew. Jesus was a Jew. He says salvation and the worship that they did was worship with certainty. They knew what they were talking about. They knew what they were worshiping. That's why they had the location correct. They believed in the authority of God's word. All of it. Especially in the coming of Messiah. Go to Romans chapter 1. Chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul talks about the advantage of a Jew. And notice in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" Circumcision, he says, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." That is, they had the full scriptures. They had the completed Old Testament given to them of revelation of God himself to his people. They knew what God required because he recorded it and preserved it over and over in history that they might know who God is and know how to worship and live for him. That's why Jesus back in John 4 says, "For salvation is from the Jew." You remember that blessing, that prayer blessing, that quote that Solomon was making in 2 Chronicles 6? Not only is God choosing Jerusalem, but it was also David, a Jew. And it was through his line that Messiah would come. It's amazing how it's all connected as you see it. And I hope you see that. It's all connected. He says Messiah comes from the Jews. Back to Romans again. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 9. He says in Romans chapter 9 verse 1, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from God, from Christ, for the sake of my brothers." Who brothers? My fellow Jews. My kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoptions, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, listen to what Paul says, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's why Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. As a matter of fact, that is a promise. If you want to take the Pentateuch, that's a promise of Genesis 3:15. Of the one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be born the seed of the woman. As a matter of fact, you can go to the Gospel of Matthew and see Jewish heritage, his lineage. And so what you have here at the end, and this Jesus says to this woman, where you worship is not important. Who and how you worship is important. As a matter of fact, up to this point, both the Samaritans and the Jews, all they cared about was location and rituals and ceremonies. And not only was Jesus a Jewish and salvation comes from the Jews, but the irony is this, they missed him. They had it all, and yet they missed it. And the amazing thing is that Jesus is not revealing himself to a Jew here, but to a woman who is a half-breed. He didn't do this with Nicodemus, but rather an outcast, an immoral woman. Location is not the issue. And you might say to yourself, we don't worship in Jerusalem and location. We're not worried about that. But you know what? Oftentimes you can elevate people's convictions and say, in order to have true worship, you have to dress this way. In order to have true worship, you can't talk this way. In order to have true worship, you can't do these things. And they're all external. This is exactly what is going on right here. It is external worship. Which is in one sense, could be, and in this case, it's not true worship. Unless how you're doing it and for whom you're doing it is part of that. Jesus says, where you worship is not important. The second answer is this: how you worship is important. To answer her question on worship, Jesus tells her that true worship, what true worship looks like, how she can put her hope and in Christ for forgiveness of her sins and begin to worship him. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, but the hour is coming and now, and it's now here. Again, the hour of Christ's work, what he's about to do based upon his death, resurrection, and exaltation. It is now here because Messiah is present. He's here. It is here because the person of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator, has revealed himself. He says here, true worship can only happen in and through Jesus, the Messiah. Why? Why? Keep this discussion in mind of worship. I want you to go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We talked about this before. In John chapter 2, verse 18, this is in the context of Jesus coming in and cleansing the temple. Remember that? He cleanses the temple, and as Messiah, he regulates worship, and he redefines it as, let me tell you what true worship is. And I told you that at that point, he's pointing to himself, knowing that this is where we were going to go to in John chapter 4. Notice what he says in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things, for cleansing the temple, for kicking people out of this area? 19, he says, and he answers, he says, destroy this temple. The temple of what? His body. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you know why Jesus is the only one who deserves worship? You know why he is the center of worship? Because he is the true temple. He is the body. He is the head. And he says, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. Speaking here of his resurrection, and in John chapter 11, in the context of the death of Lazarus, Jesus proclaims to Martha, and he says, John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Oh yeah, you might die physically. But by the way, everybody does. Unless the Lord comes beforehand and takes you. Why is Jesus the one we are to worship? Because he is the true temple, he is the resurrection and the life. It is because of Jesus that there can be forgiveness of sins, and sinners, when they repent and trust in him as Lord and Savior, they can become true worshipers. And so back in John 4, Jesus says this, but the hour is coming and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice what he says here. Do you want to know what's important? Not the location, not the external things that you do, but what's important is how you do it. How you do it. Because if God has captured your heart, if these two things, spirit and truth, have captured your heart, then true worship will be manifested outwardly. It will. But what does he mean by spirit and truth? He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It should not be capitalized there. It's not in the ESV. He's not talking here about the Holy Spirit, but rather he's talking here about the human spirit. That is, worship must come from one's core, one's heart. Worship must be internal, not external, based on ceremonies and locations. It must be real. It must be sincere, not under compulsion just to go through the motions, but from the heart. He says, that's what true worship is. It involves the core of who you are. By this time, the people were just going through the motions. And Jesus says, that's not where you find true forgiveness. You find forgiveness in me, and you worship me in spirit and in truth. The flip side of that is to worship with what is consistent with the truth of God's word. It is a balance of true heartfelt worship. That is specifically how God has worshiped. Remember, the Samaritans were ignorant. They only had part of the revelation of God in the first five books. But that wasn't enough. Jesus says, that wasn't enough. You need to know the whole thing. And now we even have the completed side of the New Testament. And so our worship of God comes in these two areas, spirit and truth, heart worship. Spirit worship must be equally balanced in line with God's word, especially since Christ is the one whom we worship. Again, by the time the Samaritans and the Jews did not worship like this, it was completely external, especially the religious leaders. That's why Jesus had a hard time with them, because they ended up elevating men's traditions and saying, well, you're doing it wrong. You need to do it this way, this way, this way, this way. And some people said, okay, great. But they couldn't do it. It was all external. All external. But now the Messiah has arrived. And because of this forgiveness, we can be made right. Because of his work, we can be made right. He changes everything. It is in him that one finds God's mercy, God's grace, God's justice and holiness upheld together in balance. His love, his compassion. And it is not in a building. It is in a person of Jesus Christ. Do you tire of hearing that? My friends, don't. That is what gives you fire and passion in proclaiming him to the lost. Don't ever tire about that. Don't let it become something that, yeah, I know about that. But rather, here you have the Messiah revealing of himself. As a matter of fact, he says here, it is God the Father that is seeking such people to worship him. The word seeking is not just that he's looking for you. Rather, it is he demands it. He expects it. He requests it. This is how he demands to be worshipped. You can't separate these two. You must have both of them. If there is no spirit, then there is just cold, dead orthodoxy. You have all the right information, but you will arrive like God, like the church of Ephesus did in Revelation, when God evaluates who they are, and they had all the doctrine right. They even kicked people out of their church for sin, and yet God says, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. You can know all the right stuff and be dead. That's why you have to have both. You have to have both. But you can also be zealous and passionate and loving for God and still be ignorant in your worship of him. And that's why he says they're both. They're both. Without truth, you're just doing what is right in your own eyes. But with God's truth, it brings both in balance. And this is what God says. This is what Jesus says you must do. This is how you worship. This is how we know he's Messiah. How you worship matters to God. And just for the sake of argument, I am not talking, and nor is Jesus talking here, about songs. Okay? When Paul writes the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters. He heaps upon the whole work and person of Jesus Christ upon sinful people, God's future dealing with Israel. And he doesn't say in Romans chapter 1, therefore now make sure you sing the right songs. No. What he says is, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is an acceptable worship. You worship God with your whole being. Everything that you do as a mother, as a father, as an employee, as a student, if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're young, what you do in obedience to your parents, how you relate to, all those are acts of worship. You don't have to be a missionary to worship God. You don't have to be a pastor to worship God. You can worship God and must worship God in what you're doing. But that worship must be done in spirit and in truth. It is based ultimately, and Paul says there is true worship is based upon the finished work of Christ. And Jesus gives us a final answer. Not only how you worship is important, but he says here at the end, in verses 24 to 26, who you worship is important. Where you worship is not important. How you worship is important, and who you worship is important. As a matter of fact, I would say possibly that is the center. But I don't want to divorce what the Lord doesn't do here. Here, the worship of the right person dictates and demands the kind of worship that worships in spirit and in truth. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is why location doesn't matter. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere at every time. He is everywhere at every time, at each individual point, at every situation in your life and in this church. Everywhere. And he is spirit. He's not confined by a body. He has no human body. You can't see him. He's invisible. He is a spiritual being unseen by human eyes. And because of that, he says here, we must worship him in spirit and truth. Remember I told you that word must? That speaks of divine necessity. This is how God designed it. This is how he expects his people to worship him. We must worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, friends, you can worship him anywhere, at any place, at any time. Through the good times, you can worship him also, even in the difficulties, even in the hardships. Even when life and society seem to be falling apart around us, you can still worship him. As a matter of fact, this is what God demands of you and I. Here Jesus tells us how he wants us to worship. It is not by what the culture demands. It is not by what works. What works? What brings more people here? What can we do to tickle people and just say, hey, we can get people. You want people in here, just offer free food. They'll come. I'll bet you they'll come. But that does not dictate our worship. You don't worship by what draws people or by what are my own preferences, but rather you worship as Christ has here, in spirit and in truth. It is from a sincere and genuine heart that is in agreement and in submission to God's word, which is what he has chosen to make himself known in all 66 books of the Bible, not just in some parts. Listen, if God never specifically revealed himself to us, And if Jesus wouldn't have come, we would not be able to understand him at all. We would still be in our sins, condemned as we already are apart from Christ to hell. But the great joy and the reality that is before you, friends, is this. God has made himself known. And Christ has made him known. Because he is God. And this is what he says to the Samaritan woman. Notice her response here. The woman said to him, I know, here we go, I know with certainty, they had a hope in Messiah's coming. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. There is a small hope in Messiah. Deuteronomy 18 spoke of the coming prophet, one who, like Moses, would speak on God's behalf. That's a messianic hope. It would be a Messiah according to the Samaritans who will reveal all things. And it is amazing with this expression of hope in Messiah, Jesus unveils to her who he really is. This is it, friends. This is it right here. Jesus, verse 26, said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the whole point of John chapter 4. If I've lost you, if the dampness of the psalm cooler is drowsing you, wake up. This is it right here. This is why we gather. I who speak to you am he. Really, you know what? In the original, it is more emphatic in the original. More to the point. It says, I, now listen to this, I am the one speaking to you. Did you hear something in there? An I am statement? Jesus is saying, look no further, friends. I am talking to you right now from his own lips. He testifies of who he is. He says, I'm the one. I'm the one. Friends, that is why we only preach Christ. It is not Jesus and Buddha. It is not Jesus and Allah. It is Jesus Christ alone. That's why we're so dogmatic. And that's why we are whatever you want to call it, staunch. Because that is the only hope that he presents to this woman, is himself. You cannot waver. You cannot compromise. Here Jesus, with no uncertain terms, claims that he is God. I've had a conversation with people. I'm a young man who struggled because he said Jesus never claimed to be God. And we would go passage after passage after passage and show him. And yet he still would not believe that. And really at the end of the day was that he just wanted to live the way he wanted to live. He is not an ordinary man. He is both the God-man, 100%, or to use Shai Lin's lyrics, 200%. 100% man and 100% God. 200%. That's the plain meaning of this text, of this passage, that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is her only hope. Here is her hope of eternal life. The one who offered her living water, the one who confronted with her sin, that was not content just to leave her there, but says, put your hope in me. In me. I stand before you. I speak to you. If you miss this, you miss the true Jesus. If you miss this, you don't have the real Jesus of the Bible. Friends, here you must pause and stand in wonderment and astonishment at the disclosure and unveiling of the person of Jesus himself. He does not do this with Nicodemus, but lowly, outcast, sinner, immoral woman. It is nowhere else in Scripture does he reveal to himself in such pointed terms than right here. And there's no one else around him. I love what MacArthur says. He says, bringing the contrast between the Samaritans and Nicodemus, he says this, he was a devout religious Jew, she was an immoral Samaritan. He was a learned theologian, she was an uneducated peasant woman. He recognized Jesus as a teacher sent by God. She had no clue who he was. He was wealthy, she was poor. He was a member of the social elite of Israel. She was a dregs of Samaritan society, an outcast among outcasts, since the Jews regarded all Samaritans as unclean. And yet Messiah comes to this woman. That means you don't have to be perfect to receive salvation. He came to save sinners and call them to repentance. Here you have amazing grace. Here you behold the love of God reaching out to the vilest, or if you want to, the chief of sinners. But friends, it is not only true here, it is true even now in our time. It is true here in this church, and it is true for those who would claim and who now have reversed the God-ordained definition of marriage. It is true for them too. That's their only hope. That's our only message. That's what we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. There is no other person who can save you. There is no bad person, no horrible person, no evil person that Christ cannot save. And that's the point. That's why we go to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Which, by the way, he will tell the disciples, this is why you need to get going in the rest of the chapter. I love what J.C. Ryle writes. He says this, whatever a man's past life may have been, there is hope and remedy for him in Christ. If he is only willing to hear Christ's voice and follow him, Christ is willing to receive him at once as a friend and bestow on him the fullest measure of mercy and grace. The Samaritan woman, the penitent thief, the Philippian jailer, the publican Zacchaeus are all patterns of Christ's readiness to show mercy and to confer full and immediate pardon. It is his glory that, listen to this, it is his glory that like a great physician, he will undertake to cure those who are apparently incurable, and that none are too bad for him to love and heal. Let these things sink down into our hearts. Whatever else we doubt, let us never doubt that Christ's love to sinners passes our knowledge, and that Christ is as willing to receive as he is almighty to save. Do you believe that, my friends? Could it be that the reason why often our passion for evangelism is dwindled and there's more fear of man than there is a desire to proclaim the lost is because we don't believe that? Because we forget where God has brought us from? Oh, wait a minute, I grew up in a nice Christian home. I was fine with God. No, you're not. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. The wrath of God abides on you unless you repent. But Christ, the Messiah, has come. That is the message. That is the message of John chapter 4. That's why it's good news for thirsty souls. If you knew yourself to be a chief of sinners, know this, that there is hope. Jesus is not only the Messiah then, but he is also the Messiah now. He never changes. He never changes. And he offers you living water. You must see your need and your need for him and thirst for him. But you also must turn from your sin. Confess it. Seek his forgiveness and put your hope in Christ. Friends, that's the only hope for our world. It is not in politics. It is not in legislation and changing laws so that no longer there are no homosexuals. It is not in the Supreme Court. But our hope is this. Our hope is in a person, and that is Jesus Christ. You want to change this world? Preach Christ. He is our exclusive message. It is Jesus who said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, never tire of proclaiming this message. There's going to be a time that you will be held accountable to that. Will you stand faithful to the end? And I pray that you do. And pray that I do. To put Christ on display before all, your life and those around us. And to proclaim him alone. Preach. Preach Christ. For it is because of him that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, fellow heirs of the grace of life that he has given to us. May that joy and that message be our message as well. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we get to just again come before your word to hear this conversation, but ultimately to see you, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us, to the Samaritan woman, but to us, that we would in our hearts settle that you are our only hope. That our salvation does not depend upon our goodness, because we can never be good enough. And nor are we so sinful and so evil that you did not come to save sinners like us. But rather, you did come to save sinners. Father, thank you so much, Lord Jesus. May you be our hope. May you be our message. May we not look to our government for hope, but only in you and in your word. Help us to be faithful, to declare you as a risen, the one who conquered sin and death, Lord of your universe, master of our lives. May we proclaim you with all joy and glory. And pray this through your help and for your glory alone, Jesus Christ. It's in your name I pray. Amen.